Well, as we come to these last few verses of Matthew chapter 7 and the end of the Sermon on the Mount in its entirety, the remainder of this chapter and this text itself is all about our response to what has come before, beginning with those Beatitudes and moving through the discourse itself. Jesus has just delivered his discipleship manifesto, his declaration of what living as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven of God looks like. He's delivered it to his disciples and all of those in hearing distance. And now the call in each one of these examples and through the rest of this chapter before he begins his ministry, now the call is to make the choice to live as a disciple of Jesus Christ and as a citizen of his kingdom. To strive to grow in the attitudes and the characteristics that we found in the Beatitudes. And to strive to orient our thoughts, our hearts, our actions towards loving one another as ourselves. To giving over that self-centric way of thinking and being, to giving over to a Christ-centric way of thinking. An others-centric way of being. And ultimately, the choice that is laid before anyone who hears the words of our Savior, the choice that is presented to all of us here, is to submit to the authority of our Savior and of God's anointed King. That's how our text ends this morning. As the people of God hear Jesus finish these sayings, or as the crowd hears him finish these sayings, they're astonished at his teaching, because he taught as one having inherent, intrinsic authority, not as their scribes. And that's the point. Jesus, the Savior of man, God's anointed King, has just in his authority delivered what it looks like to be his disciple and a citizen of the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. Now the call to every disciple of Christ is submit to the authoritative word of your King. And that'll be the direction that we take this morning. The disciples of Christ must submit to the authoritative word of God's anointed King. We'll do so, Lord willing, along four lines. We'll see what time we have and how far we're able to go. First, we'll look at part of submitting to the authority of the word of our King is to choose the right way. Secondly, this morning, we need to identify the right prophets. Thirdly, we need to demonstrate the right evidence. And fourth, we need to build on the right foundation. Choose the right way. Identify the right prophets. Demonstrate the right evidence. And build upon the right foundation. So let's turn then to that first element this morning, choosing the right way, as Jesus opens our text this morning with the call, or rather the description of life itself, when he says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." There's a fairly simple few statements here in these first two verses. Jesus sets before those who are hearing him declare what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. He sets before them two gates and two ways. The first gate is wide. It's easy to enter. The way in is spacious. It's comfortable. It's not difficult at all. And likewise, just like the first gate is easy to enter and many people find it, so the way that it presents to people, the direction that it brings people down, is also likewise easy. It's not hard to enter in through the gate, and it's not hard to live the way this path calls people to live. It requires little. It costs little, at least for a time. Because ultimately this wide gate is whatever man thinks is good for himself, and this wide way is the life of selfish interest, of subjugating the authoritative word of God and the interest of others to our own, and by nature that's easy for all of us to do, isn't it? Jesus says there's another way that's set before us. A way whose gate is narrow and hard. The contrary to many ways, an easy entrance into this path, there is a narrow gate that makes it more difficult, as it were, to enter onto this path. And it's not hard for us to understand that particular gate, because Jesus himself constantly refers to himself as the way, the truth, and the life, the gate himself, right? That no one can enter into his sheepfold unless they go through the door that is Jesus Christ. There aren't many ways into this kingdom. There aren't many ways to become a citizen. There aren't many kings to serve. Rather, Jesus Christ, the one who is given, as we saw in those first couple of chapters, the one who is given to save his people from their sins, if they would but humble themselves and place their faith in what he's come to do, and in doing so become his disciples and citizens of the kingdom of heaven, sons and daughters of the Most High God. The way is narrow. There's only one way in. That is the King himself, the word that he has given. And likewise, the way is narrow. The narrow gate leads to a narrow way, and that speaks to the difficulty that this life presents to those who would enter through Christ and seek to live according to what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ and a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. It's a difficult way to live. It's a difficult direction to take along a whole host of ways. First, in terms of its standard, and that shouldn't be too hard to understand as we've walked our way through chapter 5 and chapter 6, and what's been put before us is the standard of what it means to love one another, of what it means to be transformed into the image of Christ in our thoughts, in our hearts, in our hands. And we know that it's hard. It appears to us to be nigh unto impossible, doesn't it? The standard that this King calls us to, and the standard of living that is to accompany all of those who would profess his name and be citizens in his kingdom, is exceedingly difficult. It binds us in, as it were. It doesn't leave us free to follow whatever we would follow, to live however we would live, to think however we would think. No, it calls us to live according to the word that he has delivered, the standard that he has set. But it's not just difficult in terms of its standard. It's difficult in terms of its cost as well. Because the reality is that it will cost us something to walk down this road. That cost may look different to each one of us, but it will cost us all something. We've already seen a little bit of that in terms of the way that we think in a materialistic age, in a nation that is afflicted with wealth as a symbol of God's blessing. When we are told that contrary to thinking about what we should eat and drink and what we should wear, we should focus on seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and sometimes saints, most times saints, that means that being one of the rich and famous simply isn't in the picture. For those who would be the disciples of Jesus Christ, it can cost us our material prosperity. It can cost us our material security. It's difficult in terms of its cost, and that's just one example. As we walk through the gospel, we'll see what being the messianic king, God's anointed king, will cost Jesus Christ as he lives out his life of service on our behalf. And what he promises it will cost his disciples. Just as it cost us in terms of our comforts and our material blessing, it costs us in terms of relationships. It costs us in terms of anything that we would place above this king and his word. It's a difficult way to live in terms of its opposition as well. Jesus tells us to expect that we will be persecuted if we live the way that we have been called to live. If we actually look like what Jesus' Christianity says we are to look like, we can expect to be mocked, ridiculed, scorned, just as Jesus was. We are called to make a choice between these two ways, because there are only two choices. There are only two directions. There are only two ends. It's the broad way and destruction, or it's the narrow way and life. That's it, saints. There's no in between. There's no combination of the two. There's no such thing as living with a foot on the narrow and a foot on the broad. You're one or the other. Make your choice. But you live on the narrow path, in submission and obedience to your king, or will you choose your own path and find yourself in the company of others who do the same, even to its end of destruction? Saints, that's the first thing that we all ought to understand if we want to take upon us the name of Jesus Christ and be numbered among his disciples. That the life and path of discipleship is hard. And it's never been sugar-coated for us saints. And so it's almost comical when we marvel at its hardness, when we marvel at its difficulty, when we look how difficult life is as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, and we wonder at it. We're shocked by it, or we complain about it. Because it never should surprise us that it's difficult in all the ways that it is, because Jesus was perfectly clear, and he'll continue to be clear as we move through this gospel, that this is a hard road, a hard way, a difficult life. But the end is worth it. The end is worth it. The people that Jesus will come across through the rest of the Gospels will be presented with this choice. The broad way or the narrow way. And we are presented with this choice daily. Will we make it? Will we take it? Not only are we called to make that choice between the broad or the narrow way and to be sure that we're making the right choice, likewise we're called to identify the right prophets. And it's interesting, it seems as though it's an almost immediate confirmation of what Jesus has just said about the broad, easy way and the narrow, difficult way, doesn't it? Doesn't it seem that way? Because there's ease to heading down the wrong path. There are a lot of people trying to deceive us into following the wrong way and joining them on the broad road. There are many who would come along to try to dissuade people from entering in by that narrow gate and to walk along the narrow way. As he says to his disciples, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruit. And here Jesus sets before his disciples the reality of false prophets. Those who would declare that they have the word of God, those who would declare that they speak in his behalf, those who would say that they have what is necessary to follow the right direction. They're going to be coming, Jesus tells his disciples. And we know now, 2,000 years later, that they have come and they continue to come. And the nature of false prophets is that they are deceptive. They come in sheep's clothing. They present themselves as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, as disciples of Jesus Christ, as brothers and sisters, as members of the covenant community. They clothe themselves in sheep's clothing in order that they might draw away to destruction for their own ends as many as they can. Because not only are they deceptive, they're destructive, as Jesus says, that inwardly they are ravenous wolves. They're there to devour. Their concern isn't whether or not they make it down the narrow way to life or anyone else makes it down the narrow way to life with them. Rather, their concern is to draw people after them for their own vainglory, for their own riches, for whatever the reason may be. They're coming. They're here. And disciples of Christ are called to be watchful for them, to be wary, to be able to identify them so as not to be deceived, and to adhere to the word that's delivered by God's true prophets, not those who would claim to be. And that identification comes through examination and evaluation of the fruit of those who profess to be proclaimers or teachers or handlers of God's word, or to have any message that is to direct the lives of those who are the disciples of Christ. Jesus says you are to look at the fruit that they produce. But what does that mean? He doesn't identify the fruit, so it almost feels like we are left in this position to be told that we're to notice whether or not their fruit is good. But how do we notice whether their fruit is good? How do we know what this fruit is that's supposed to be bad or supposed to be good? But the beautiful thing is about the rest of the New Testament, it's like an application of Jesus' teaching in the Gospels. As we see all of these things come to light, the first thing that we see as we work our way through is that the fruit of the lifestyle of the prophet, of the teacher himself. Whether or not their fruit of their lives actually measures up to the standards of citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. Just this past Wednesday, we went through 1 Timothy 3, and this long list of qualifications, of fruit, as it were, is delivered, describing those who would aspire to and hold the office of elder. And if a man comes and declares God's word or says that he speaks from God and his life doesn't match up in any way, shape, or form and shows no attempt to be growing at this list of things, you can be sure that he's a false prophet. But the reality is that there are those who declare God's word, who claim to be his prophets, whose lives might well mirror that list, right? It's not just the fruit of their lifestyle that we have to have in mind, but also their teaching itself. The New Testament is clear. You think of Paul when he talks to the Ephesian elders before he leaves. He says that there will come those who speak perverse false doctrine that's not in accordance with the Word of God. Peter says the same thing in 2 Peter chapter 2. John tells us in 1 John that we're to test the spirits to see whether what they have to say is true or not. The Bereans do that with Paul's message, don't they? They go to the Word of God and they make sure through that investigation that the Word being proclaimed to them actually aligns with God's Word. False teachers don't speak God's Word. We evaluate them for their lifestyle. We evaluate their teaching. And finally, and probably most often overlooked, we evaluate their impact. Titus is told by Paul that a person, a divisive person, after the first and second admonition, to reject. And one of the chief problems with false teachers in all of the epistles of Paul is the destruction and the havoc they wreak in the body of Christ. The division that they sow through what they teach, through how they live, through how they call others to live. If a man's ministry, if his declaration of God's word produces nothing but discord and division within the body of Christ, that's a pretty big indicator that he's not delivering God's word. Likewise, if he encourages those under his direction to live in such a way that's contrary to God's word and impacts the righteous standard of the flock that he serves or those that he would seek to lead, if his impact leads them away from the standard that's been presented for us here in God's revealed will, then most likely he's a false prophet. But the point is, saints, is that the church actually needs to know God's revealed will through His Word in order to be attentive, in order to be watchful, to stop being lazy, to stop being apathetic when it comes to our knowledge of God's will. Jesus doesn't deliver this discourse so we can read it and say, "That's nice," and then go on our merry way with no concern for what it means to live this way and to grow in our knowledge of what God's will is, of what it means to serve Him, of what it means to love one another so that we can identify others that simply don't put forth those standards. Christians need to be in God's Word. Watchful, insightful, attentive, so that we ourselves are not drawn astray by others. We need to value God's Word, to love it, to be enamored with it, devoted to it, so that we're not drawn away, enticed by the allure of the charismatic, the man with the big personality and the great oratory skill, the charmers, the ear ticklers who tell us what we want to hear and what caters to the sinful within us. That's true of elders in particular. Elders, if you are going to lead God's people, I speak to myself, to my fellow elder here, to those listening, if we are going to lead God's people, the major part of that is knowing God's word. And being ready and able to defend God's word. Ready to do what it takes to keep error and teachers of error from infiltrating God's church. It's the command of Christ to His servants. To beware, to be ready, to know me, to know my will. So that your end will not be with those false prophets who are cut down and thrown into the fire. Thirdly, this morning, we're called to choose the right way. We're called to identify the right prophets. And then we are called to demonstrate the right evidence. As Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" The saints, as we sit here and we read that section of the text before us, something that is as common as it is, and as tempted as we are to sort of see it as mundane, as boilerplate Christianity, we really ought to grasp the impact of what Jesus says here, because it's quite profound. The first one, maybe not so much. We can readily understand the concept that Jesus lays before us. That there is the reality of a false profession and of self-deceit. Not everyone who professes Christ with their mouth will enter into His kingdom. We get that. We get the idea that there are those who will profess Christ, but by their lives demonstrate they don't really know Him, that they don't understand what it means to be His disciple, that they haven't embraced that in anything other than hollow profession and empty word. But it's the second part that really ought to give us pause. Because it's probably the second part that many of us struggle with more. When He says that not everyone who does great works, even in His name, will find themselves entering into the kingdom of heaven. It's not our great works that grant us entrance into the kingdom. It's not even mighty acts that demonstrate our residence in it. What we say and what we do, no matter how mighty, no matter how great, no matter how impactful it may seem to be, none of that matters at all if our lives don't demonstrate the truth of our belief. Because Jesus says that those who say, "Lord, Lord," with their mouths will find themselves outside of the kingdom. And those who prophesied in His name and cast out demons and did many mighty works in His name will find Him saying to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me. I never knew who you were. I never knew you as my younger brother. I never knew you as a citizen of my kingdom. And more importantly, because I never knew you, neither does my Father know you." Because hollow professions of allegiance and mighty acts aren't indicators of a relational knowledge of Jesus Christ. An embracing of who He is. But rather, the measure of citizenship in the kingdom of heaven and of relationship with Jesus Christ is submission to the will of His Father. That's what He says. Not the person who merely says, "Lord, Lord," and pays that lip service with his mouth will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. The one who submits himself to the standard that has just been laid and pursues it with all that they are in the power of the Holy Spirit, that they might look like their Savior, that they might look like their Father. Because what you believe is reflected in the way that you live. And you can say all the right words and perform all the great acts. But if your life doesn't demonstrate the truth of your belief through your submission, your whole utter submission to the will of your Father, in conformity to the image of His perfect Son, and your profession is suspect, you may well be on the broad way. A life of lawlessness, of unrighteousness, of unconcern and lack of conformity to the Father's will as revealed in His Word is incompatible with the life of discipleship and citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. These words that we have taken these many weeks and these months to walk through, to hear what Jesus has to say, weren't meant to be left where my Bible is right now. And they weren't meant to stay here as I leave and as you leave. They were meant to go with us and become part of the fiber and the fabric of who we are, both as individual disciples and as a corporate community of those who are citizens together in the local expression of that kingdom. That's why we're here, saints. Not of a weekly one-off to profess lip service to our God, but to be fed by Him to live a life that is bathed in the truth of His Word. We're called to demonstrate the right evidence. Lives of faithful submission to the revealed will of our King and our Father. And finally, this morning, we are called to build on the right foundation. And really, this last call, this last illustration, wraps up and encapsulates everything that's come before, even those two things that we've already learned, three things we've already looked at. As Jesus presents to us this illustration of these two builders, and notice what he says first in verse 24. Everyone then, he just said, choose the narrow way, identify the right prophets, demonstrate the right evidence, and he wraps it up in verse 24. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them. It's not just hearing the words of Jesus, it's the doing of them that encapsulates the life of citizenship in the kingdom of heaven, that shows what it is and what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. To follow hard after what He's laid before us. And the person who hears Jesus' words, as difficult as they are, as much as they cost, as much opposition as they may cause us to face, and does them, finds himself having built on this foundation of rock. There's an interesting picture that's being painted for us here. We're probably familiar with flash flooding around here, at least if you're in East Rochester, you are, because just this summer we had that long period of like 2 months without any rain at all, and then we had 2 days where it just deluged. And I almost couldn't get out of East Rochester because all of the storm drains had backed up from all of the water that was just pouring in and flooding the roads. That's a pretty mild flash flood. But in certain areas of the country, when all of that rain falls, that flash flood comes and there's devastation. It carries away a whole lot of things with it, from cars to houses to people. That's the sort of picture that's being painted for us here. That these two houses are being built upon these two foundations, and this heavy rain and wind comes and pounds upon them both, and the rushing floodwaters come and strike them both. And the one who has built upon the solid rock, upon the solid foundation, finds his house standing no matter how heavy the rain, no matter how hard the wind blows, no matter how deep the waters of the flood pass by. But the person who hears these words of Jesus Christ and does not do them is likened to a foolish man who builds his house on the sand. I think we can all understand what's being painted for us here, that if you were to make your foundation out of sand, like a sand castle, your house isn't going to stand when the raging floodwaters come. There is only one solid, everlasting foundation that withstands the storm and the flood. And it is Jesus Christ. And the word that he has declared in his authority as Savior and King, and no matter what life may bring, and by the way, it's going to be about more than that, If we are on that foundation, we will withstand the opposition. We will withstand the cost. We will hold up under the difficulty of the way. But if we hear these words, and we don't do them, we don't embrace them and make them the measure of who we are as disciples, then our foundation will be washed away and we'll fall. And our fall will be great. Because here's something that we need to understand about this particular part of our text. Because so often when we come to these verses and we're presented with these builders and these foundations, we think of it entirely temporal terms. That really what Jesus is saying is that if you build your house upon the foundation of me, then when life is hard, you'll make it through. But if you don't, then you'll fall. And that's where we leave it. And there's some truth to that. The only way that we make it through this life is by resting on Jesus Christ. But look at the way that all of what his admonitions are pointing to through the entirety of our text. The narrow and the broad way, one that leads to destruction, one that leads to life, false prophets who are burned as they're cast off, the one who doesn't know Christ because he doesn't submit himself to the will of the Father is cast out into outer darkness, as Luke has told us. What Jesus is saying here is that the flood and the rain and the wind is the judgment of God. And there is only one way you'll withstand that flood, saints. There's only one way your house will remain secure when the rain and the wind and the flood of God's judgment beats against it in this life and at the end of it. And that's if you're built on the foundation of His Son. The way, the truth, the life, the door to the narrow path, the one who's constructed the narrow path, the true prophet, the one who submitted fully and completely, even to the point of ignominious death on the cross. It's the only foundation that will stand against the torrent of God's judgment itself. Why is it so important to make this choice? Why is it so important to submit to the authority of this King? Because it's the only way any of us gets out alive. So what do we do with this Sermon on the Mount as it comes to a close? First and foremost, the call goes out again, as it always does, and as it will again and again through the course of this gospel. And that's the gospel itself. Have you placed your faith in this Christ? In what He has done as He has come to save His people from His sins? And have you submitted yourself to His authority as your King, seeking not just redemption from God's judgment, but freedom to serve in the renewed image that you've been given? It comes only through faith in Christ. If you have yet to trust in His name and to submit to His will, now is the time, because not a single one of us here knows when the wrath of God is coming. That's why we're told, don't delay now. Now is the day of salvation. Put your faith in Christ. And for all of you who have done that, who have believed in His name as your Savior, who have submitted to Him as your King, this is really what it all boils down to in terms of the application of the entire discourse. What it means to choose the narrow way, what Jesus has said just here. The central question and the response to the Sermon on the Mount is, what have we done with these sayings of Jesus? I know it's been a long time, but you'll remember I asked that question when we first started Matthew. What are you going to do with this Christ? And the question of the sermon is, what are you going to do with this Christ's words? What have you done with them thus far? Have we been seeking to internalize them, to make them our guiding principles, what we're striving for? Has this discourse moved you to a greater pursuit of righteousness as it's been revealed to you what righteousness is? Have you acted upon the conviction that's been laid upon your heart? Because it's not the hearing of Jesus' words that saves us from the wrath to come. It's not just the experience of conviction. It is the doing. It is the acting upon. It is the embracing of them in faith, in spirit-wrought faith that keeps us safe when the torrent of God's wrath washes over the world. And too many Christians with a false sense of security who sit under the preaching of the word and perhaps have their consciences pricked here and there never take the preached word and order their lives according to it. Leave the sermon in the pew and the Bible study on the chair next to them. Who value other things other than the means of grace, especially the read and the taught and the preached word and prayer and the fellowship of the saints. It's funny how easy it is for so many to forgo the opportunity to attend upon the word of God in favor of some temporal, earthbound priority. Because those are the foolish builders who find themselves swept away, saints. We're called to be the wise builders who literally hang on every word of Jesus Christ. Who hang on His word as they sit under its preaching and teaching. Who hang on His word as they take it upon their lips in praise. Who hang on His word as they sit in their closet and they read it and they pray it, when they gather with their families to do the same, who hang on His word when we are gathered together, not just here, but everywhere the saints of God gather together for fellowship, who are defined by the way that we hang on the word of Jesus Christ in all of the ways that we can cling to it. That's what it means to be wise saints. And that's what it takes to withstand the flood of God's wrath. And that's what's necessary to in any way, shape or form, somehow, to some degree, conform to what Jesus has laid out to us. Without the word of Christ, without the means that He uses to deliver it to our hearts, then we are doing nothing but building on sand that will be washed away. So then, saints, let's all be wise builders who eagerly attend upon God's word, who fellowship around it, who pray it and speak it and think it and live it, so that we might be built on that firm foundation. Know the joy of having God as Father and withstand the fury of the God who will judge. Let's pray together this morning. Our Heavenly Father, how can we do anything but come to Your word in humility? Father, we know as we look over the standard that Christ has set before us, that we fall so miserably short. But yet, the blood of Your Son speaks for us. But yet we are washed. We are made holy. We are cleansed. Because He submitted His will to Yours. Because He loved You. Because He loved His people.
Father, thank you for the salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ, that covers all of our sin and our failing and our weakness. And thank you that the blood of Christ sets us free to not be bound to nothing but failure, but rather by the power of the Spirit to now begin to live like we've been called to live, to look like our Christ and to look like our Father. Fill us with your Spirit, that in His power and through the means you have given, we might begin to look like what we are, disciples of Jesus Christ, citizens of the kingdom of heaven. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.